We're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" So what had just happened is that Saul had died, and now it was David's time. And so he wasn't just going to go rushing in into what his preconceived notion was of what should happen. But he inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came up there and anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So, first of all, do we know where Hebron is? It's south of Jerusalem. So, it's just south of Jerusalem. And it had a special distinction as being one of the six cities of refuge. Okay? So, do we know where Jabesh-Gilead is? It's on the other side of the Jordan. Okay? And it was near a city of refuge, but it was not. And they were the people that Saul initially came and rescued. Okay, so the people in Jabesh-Gilead were given a choice. They were surrounded by an Ammonite army. And they said, "We're going to give you conditions of surrender." And they are this. "We're going to cut off your... We're going to put out your right eyes. So come on out," and that's your... That's your terms of conditions. And they said, "We'd like a week to think about it." And so they sent out a plea. Saul heard the plea. He cut up a team of oxen, sent it out in parts to all of Israel and said, "This is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't come and help, and we're going to rescue this city." And so they all gathered together as one, and they went and they rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And so that was Saul's initial foray into being king. And so here you have the people of Jabesh-Gilead kind of expressing their appreciation to Saul by coming and doing this thing of burying him and taking away his shame. And David was thanking them. They also were right next door to where Ishbosheth was located. And so in verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." So later on, David would reign over all of Israel for 33 years plus this amount of time for a close to 40 years. But initially, he was only king over Judah. Ishbosheth... Usually, the Hebrews would change somebody's name who had Baal in it. So likely he was like House of Baal or something like that. So Saul had named his son something with the name Baal in it, and Israelites would change that name to Bosheth, which means shame. So Ishbosheth's name was son of shame or house of shame or something like that, which obviously no one would name their son that, but they might put Baal in it. And why Saul did that, well, he was insane. So this was his fourth son. So that just maybe shows you some of Saul's lack of touch with reality. Verse 12, now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went from Mahanaim to Gibeah. And Joab, the son of Zerah, and the servants of David went out and met them in the pool of the side, in the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by his head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So I was kind of thinking, well, like a football match, but with sword and one extra player on each team. Apparently they were going to kind of like David and Goliath, you know, the one champion against the other champion to prevent everybody from having to fight each other. They just have representatives, and so they're kind of advancing that concept and having, you know, the 12 best young men against the other 12 best young men. And of course, that did not end well. So they decided they were going to have to actually fight each other. Now, this was not David instigating this. This was Ishbosheth, or Abner, who was trying to subdue the house of Judah to join the rest of Ishbosheth's rule, which would be over all of Israel. And he didn't count on the fact that David and his men were extremely battle-savvy and tough. And we'll find out they didn't really have a chance. So, now the sons, okay, so then, verse 17, so there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And Azahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Azahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Azahel? Or he probably says, ha, ha, ha. And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right or to your left, and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said to Azahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to that place where Azahel fell down and died stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until the people return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, went through Bithron, and they came to Menoam. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when all the people gathered, when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel, so 20 people. But the servants of David, had struck down of Bethlehem, and Abner's men were 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Okay, so that's quite a story. Yes. So as I'm talking here, feel free to chime in, and I'll stop and give people a chance to talk as much as we'd like to. But David, there was a couple of things that he didn't want to just do when he was thinking about coming back out of the land of the Philistines into the land of Judah, because he didn't know if the people were going to want him. He didn't know how the Philistines were going to react. He didn't know a lot of things. And so the key was, when he was inquiring of the Lord, he really didn't know what he was supposed to do. But he had a good reputation as a soldier, as a leader. He had a history of helping and protecting the land of Judah. He had an alliance with the Philistines that showed he was politically savvy. He was from Judah. And most importantly, God was clearly with him. And so when he came back and his men came back, according to the word of the Lord, you know, they anointed him as king. And so I think that that's really an important thing for us, is that when we don't know what we're supposed to do, ask and inquire of the Lord and see what is the direction that we should be going. And I think that he'll answer us, give us wisdom, and move in the right direction. So the promotion of Ishbosheth as king was not only a continuation of the hostility of Saul towards David, but also an open act of rebellion against God, since God had rejected Saul and chosen David to be king over Israel. So God had given clear proofs that David was the next king, and the whole nation should have known that. And even Saul was convinced of the appointment of David to be his successor to the throne. And David showed his submission to God not only by not returning to Judah till he had prayed about it, but also the fact that he didn't just go out and start fighting. He was in a defensive position. And so he just was resisting Ishbosheth and Abner. And so 360 men died compared to the 20 of David's, because probably David's were seasoned fighters and these guys were probably the remnants, because Saul had just lost a major battle in previous chapter, and so he was probably a little low on good warriors. But the civil war that then broke out in Israel is kind of interesting, because as, I don't know if you noticed this, but as Abner was fleeing from Asahel, he looked back and he saw that it was Joab's brother, okay? And it's interesting, the conversation that goes on there, and that he says, don't make me kill you. I do not want to kill you. And the reason was not because he was worried about killing people. He said, I do not want to kill you because I do not want to have a mortal enemy in Joab. Because in those days, there's this thing called an avenger of blood. And so whoever was murdered by somebody, their kinsman was responsible to go and avenge that person's death. Now, in war, you would think, well, is it still murder if it's war? Apparently, Abner knew that if he killed Azahel, he would have Joab to deal with, even in war. And sure enough, in the next chapter, Joab avenges his death, the death of his brother, Abner, in a very sneaky, underhanded, treacherous way that made David embarrassed of Joab, and then David mourned Abner, and basically was trying to communicate that he didn't want to have anything to do with Joab, who was his right hand man, his general, his commander in chief, in the way that he avenged his brother's death. But that was just the way things were done. And that was actually the way that God wanted it. He said that was the way that it was supposed to be done. The avenger of blood. But we kind of think of, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would that be the case? Well, speaking of civil war, you guys ever heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? Okay, so they're like one of the more famous family feuds in the United States. Does anybody know the story of how that started? How that family feud got? Well, one of the things that I read was that it was towards the end of the Civil War, not quite the end. So it was 1865, and Asa. Okay, interesting. You know, the first name. Asa McCoy, who was an ex-Union soldier, was hiding in a cave, and some of the Hatfield supporters, the Logan Wildcats, came and tracked him down and killed him. And so that was one of the, you know, start of that family feud. And so it was like in the time of the Civil War, one of the McCoys was killed, and you think, well, that's part of war, right? Well, no. That family feud lasted for probably 23, 25 years, and it finally ended when the government got involved and was hanging them right and left and putting them in jail to try to end this thing. But they'd, you know, go out and kill a bunch of them, and then they'd come back and kill a bunch of them, and so it just went back and forth, and, you know, there just didn't seem to be any end to it. And in the biblical avenger of blood, the person who is the nearest family member was supposed to just kill the murderer, was to avenge just one person, not the whole family, not everybody that looked like him. It was just one person, and they were basically the judicial system. And so that's where the cities of refuge came in, such that if you had accidentally, and the key is accidentally, killed somebody, so you were an accidental murderer, you could flee to one of the six cities of refuge in Israel, and they had them evenly distributed. Three on the left side of the Jordan, three on the right side, and the reason for that was that if you were innocent but you'd killed somebody, you could flee geographically to the nearest city of refuge and be safe until your case was heard. And then the avenger of blood would be hot on your trails, and then he couldn't kill you because you were on base, okay? and then you would be taken back to the congregation. You would give your case. The avenger of blood would give their case. And if the congregation, the jury that we might consider today, thought that yes, indeed, it was an accident, then you would carry on with your life? No. You would then be escorted back to the city of refuge, and there you would spend the rest of your life? No. You would spend the rest of the high priest's life there. And when the high priest in Israel died, then you would be free to go back to your town or city or wherever it was that you lived, and you would be safe. So, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that the city of refuge is kind of like the church in the sense that people can flee to the church and be safe, assuming that they have been forgiven, so that there's a place, and by forgiven, that they're innocent, that they have faith in Christ, and that they're surrounded by God's protection. Now, if you were an intentional murderer and you fled to the city of refuge, you would be tried, and then if found guilty, then you would be need to be executed by the avenger of blood, and that would be his job, and then all would be right. And so you think, well, why did God do that? And the reason that he did that was because he didn't want blood guiltiness to be on the land. So if and blood guiltiness would happen on the land if the avenger of blood killed an innocent person. And God didn't want that to happen. Because an innocent person being killed brought judgment on the land. And so in order to avoid that, he put these mechanisms in place. And I think you see a clear demonstration of God's mercy and the fact that he wants us to be safe. And at the death of the high priest, you'd kind of think, well, why would that be the case that the person could go free? And I think that it's a picture in the Old Testament of what is affected at the death of Christ. What did Christ's death affect? And what it affected was mercy, that God could show mercy to people, and that there's just this outpouring of mercy for people who are willing to receive God's forgiveness. And so when that happened, it's just like, listen, now you, avenger of blood, you need to show mercy on this person and let it go, because the high priest is dead. And you might not realize that, but that is a foreshadow of my son, and therefore I've forgiven him, you've forgiven him, let's let mercy reign, okay, in our hearts because of that. And so I think that's the foreshadowing and the picture of what is supposed to happen. Now, this is a very interesting thing. If we look in our world today at the countries where family feuds and blood feuds are still active and part of the justice system, you'll find that they're active in places in the world where the gospel has not yet reached, or that the gospel is not fully in place. And I think that's very interesting that where the church is and where there's fairness and justice, there's more peace, and this whole concept of mass scale revenge is just not seen. And so that's why us reading about this, it seems kind of foreign to us, but it's not foreign, like say if you're in a gang, or if you're in the mafia, or if you live in parts of the world where that's just the way things are done. You hurt my people, our people come and hurt lots of your people. And then your people come and hurt us, and that's normal. That is the way that they live their lives, in fear of retaliation and in threat of harming other people. And the reason that that's not the case anymore is because of forgiveness and the church's effect on society today. And so I think that when we forgive people, or we encourage other people to forgive them It's like we are functioning as a city of refuge, and we are bringing peace to the world and allowing people to live in peace with one another. So it's a very important message in light of some of the things that are going on in our country today, where people are being killed, and then they're saying let's go and get some like trying to create a solidarity with one group of people to say let's go and kill police officers. Okay, it's like let's go and get them because they've gotten us. And so then now you see this us versus them, this tribal people group avenging each other. And I think that's where the church needs to be involved in helping people to not fall into that kind of medieval, because during that time there was a lot of this kind of stuff, type of mentality, and realizing that Christ's forgiveness needs to reign in people's hearts, that the high priest has been killed and that forgiveness is available. And that message needs to resonate and needs to be proclaimed, and we need to kind of try to dissolve this tribal feuding that's starting to take root and has taken root in our country. And that's where the church needs to, just be involved there to knock that out, because it's knockoutable. So I'll stop a second and people chime in there. So, you answer the question. How do you think? This is discussion here. Oh, okay.
I think the answer lies, dovetails with what you just brought up. Here's the example. Two counts when Jesus is being crucified in Luke 23:34, and they're getting him, they're crucifying him, and his attitude was, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And I think that account, that Jesus was asking for forgiveness, God didn't hold that account to them. They were forgiven. But the same is true in Acts 7:60, when Stephen is being stoned, he said the same thing, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And I think at that moment, God said, okay, they're forgiven for that sin only. Other things are going to be held accountable for.
Mm-hmm.
If that's true, then I think we yield a lot of power through our forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
That we can take that thing that's being held against us and ask for God not to hold that against their charge. That if that spreads and everybody has that same attitude, I think that we change the whole attitude from what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And I think that when a person is wronged, when they lose a loved one and they feel a sense of they need justice or they want revenge, and when that's not happened, then people start to take things into their own hands and kind of going back to the more primitive way of doing it, and so one of the things that the church can do, I think, is to promote, or to avoid or help people to avoid corruption. Because when the people who are supposed to be executing justice don't do that, then you kind of get into more chaotic, vigilante, vendetta type of thing. And so, getting rid of corrupt officials or people who are supposed to be bringing justice, if those people aren't doing their jobs, then they need to be removed. And so I think recognizing and getting good people who are actually, promoting justice and executing or punishing evildoers helps there to be peace. Because blood guiltiness is blood guiltiness, and that murderers, they can't They can't be in society. They need to be removed. And if they're not, then chaos can, you know, is in the land. So, yeah, the church needs to do its job of, you know, what George is talking about. And then the state needs to do its job, you know, of keeping the society, you know, where righteousness is encouraged and evil is punished. And if we don't have that, then we have a very unpleasant society. And it's hard to know if you can call it civilization. You know, it's kind of devolves. I think so. And for our part, I mean, we have a part to play, and the state has a part to play, and families have a part to play. And I think what George was saying is really essential, you know, in terms of us in our families and in our church, you know, where we have influence, or if we're in government, that we have influence there, is that when it really comes down to it, every problem in the world, you pick a problem, and it's a relational problem. It's a relationship problem. And so if you want to say, well, if every problem in the world is a relationship problem, whether it's between countries or individuals or families or whatever, then how do you have peace in relationships? And the answer is humility. I mean, it sounds simple, but that's really it. It's impossible for two humble people not to get along. Take two humble people, put them in the same room, and what you're going to get is peace. Okay, you put two proud people in a room, you're going to get fighting and arguing, and maybe one will come out and the other won't. But so as we learn how to humble ourselves and to promote peace in our own lives, in our families, in our churches, you know, in our communities, I think that's where the gospel and the kingdom of God, how it's expanded. And when we choose to, you know, pick up, hold grudges, you know, promote ourselves, whatever, then we kind of fall into these little islands of things that need to be protected or defended, and there's a lack of unity and a lack of the power, the presence of God shown to the world. So, anyway, that's...
Yeah, and one other thing. I mean, justice is like the top of God's short list. He's just very much into justice. And one of the attitudes in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, okay, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar in a church setting, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there to the altar, go your way, be first reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with them, unless your adversary delivers you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. And then he says this, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of it till you have paid the last penny. I, God myself, am not going to help you. If you have something against them, and you have done something wrong, don't look at me to get you out of prison. You're going to serve your sentence.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that's a good passage, because it puts the burden of responsibility on both parties. Like, I can't say, like... the burden, you know, in George's passage that he read there of making things right is not on the person who's holding the offense, but the person who is the offendee, the person who's wondering, how come Russ doesn't talk to me anymore? You know, and so I say, you know, I've noticed, Russ, that you're kind of, you don't talk to me. Is it, you know, so I do you have aught against me? And then that gives him the opportunity to say, well, yeah, I do. You know that one day, you know, when you, you know, slapped me in the face? Well, I didn't like that. and then that can open the door for a conversation, and I can humble myself and say, oh, sorry, it was just a friendly slap. And I didn't realize it was going to cause a problem. So, and then we can be reconciled and, you know, back to not giving one another friendly slaps.
Just to confirm what he's saying, Romans 12:18, if it is possible, if, says it may not be, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So it's incumbent on us to strive for peace.
Mm-hmm. So, the cities of refuge, the avengers of blood, God's mercy. I think that's some of the things that we see here. And these guys, David was very much a anointed leader. And even as that, he didn't, he didn't push his way to making all of Israel follow him. I mean, he's just like, I'm just following God, doing what he wants me to do, and then he's going to give me things or not give me things. And I think that when we think about humility, and George says, I'm going to choose the path of humility. And I think that's good, but I think there's something more to humility, and that is that when we are good at something, okay, you fill in the blank of, you know, I am good at, say, playing the piano, okay, and that is a fact. I mean, not for me, but for a person who's good at playing the piano, it's an undeniable fact. They're good at playing the piano. Now, the key is that as soon as that person starts to find their identity in playing the piano, that's where being humble becomes very complicated. Because in order for me to humble myself, it's like, how can I, that's me. Being a good piano player is my identity, and I can't quite bring myself, because it just keeps pulling me back up, because that's who I am. But if I can take my identity and not put it there and not put it here and not put it here, not put it here, but take my identity and have it in Christ, then I'm safe. Then I get to avoid idolatry of, you know, worshiping this thing or worshiping this thing or this thing. But my identity is in Christ, and that nothing else is really essential in my life. Anything else can be taken away or criticized or whatever. And so therefore I can be humble because my identity is in Christ. And that's not just saying that, it's actually being that. That we don't find our identity in other things that we're good at. And as soon as we do, humility becomes very complicated. And then it's, you know, a challenge to stay humble. But keeping our identity in Christ and avoiding idolatry, I think is really the safe place to be. And that will allow us to be at peace with one another, other people who love Christ. And so anyway, I think that's all I have this morning. Any other comments or questions? So the mercy seat of Christ is like a box, okay, like the Ark of the Covenant, okay, and it was, the top part was engraved with two cherubs, you know, with their gold wings coming over the top of it, And the idea was that right there was where the presence of God dwelt, okay? And that there was a gold lid, and inside of that lid was, inside of the box, was three things: the Ten Commandments, the manna from heaven, and Aaron's rod that had budded. And so the author of Hebrews tells us that he was about to tell us what all those things meant spiritually, but he didn't have time to go into it. So maybe next time, maybe next episode. But anyway, that seat right there represented Christ, okay? Or the top of the box, the gold, represented Christ. And it's called the Hilasterion. Hilasterion, and it meant like appeasing the wrath of an angry God. And so Christ was there between God, and inside that box represented man, you know, all the things of men. And Christ was there providing mercy. And what he did allowed the presence of God and man to be united in him. So, yeah, same reason when the death of the high priest in the city of refuge would allow a person to be reunited with their families. So that, it all ties in together. Christ brings unity between God and man and people.